Joshua chapter 5. If you have for a pastor, if he has a bad day in the pulpit, he looks forward to that next chance to make it right. The danger is doing it in the flesh. But I know this chapter so well. No, I'm kidding. I am excited. This chapter 5 is the to-do list before war. And everything about it is spiritual, and not by accident. The drying up of the waters, that's remembered in the first verse. But then we get to the rite of circumcision, the Passover, the manna stops. And then the commander of the Lord's army appears. Very spiritual. You might miss it in a casual reading, but that is true of much of the scripture. And we look now at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. Again, a to-do list for war. Before they go to war, these things have to be dealt with. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. The invasion is underway, and the devil knows it. And the devil knows that he is not invincible, though, of course, he tells us otherwise, if he can, if we'll listen to him. But these Canaanites, and when again, using that phrase, not bringing it sort of like an umbrella, under it are all the peoples in the land, the Amorites, the Jebusites, all the other peoples. And we'll just say the Canaanites to cover them all. They were doing what God told Joshua not to do. They were trembling and quaking. God said to Joshua, "Be not dismayed nor afraid," that he was giving them the land. It's worth reading Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The part I want to bring out of that is, be strong, don't be afraid. They were, these Jewish people, this army of people, a juggernaut. Couldn't be stopped. The church has been that way, even though she's not always felt that way. Even in the darkest days, the dark days of the medieval period, when Roman Catholicism silenced the Word of God, there were still remnants of true believers that Satan could not stop. And to the enemy, they were a juggernaut, even though they were a minority, a remnant, even though at times they were slaughtered. The people of the land said, they're headed this way, and they're still getting miracles. They knew about the miracles from Egypt and the ones out in the wilderness, but they also heard about the Jordan being rolled back, they say it, and that frightens them. The presence of God was visible in their lives. And as a believer, you look at that and you say, I want that in my life as a believer. I want unbelievers, not necessarily to see me doing better than they are doing, though I wouldn't complain, but to just know that God is with me. That happens, you know. There are times where unbelievers will come to a believer who is living the life, and they want some of what we have. And we are to give it to them. In verse 2, he continues, "At that time, Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel,'" again, a second time. Wouldn't it have been a better idea, Lord, cough, cough, to have done this on the other side of Jordan? We've now invaded the land. War is on. Why now? The armies of Canaan, they will hear. If they hear about this, that we've hobbled our army following a religious rite, they will attack us. We're not ready. That would have been some of the unfortunate comeback of an inexperienced leader of God's people. Joshua, of course, does not push back at all. He doesn't say, "But what will the lieutenant say when I tell them that we're going to incapacitate our fighting force with this religious rite? Can it wait?" But he doesn't do that. He's more interested in what God has told him to do. We are not to fight, comes the lesson. According to the principles of conventional war, we fight according to the rules of spiritual war. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, but it's not to God, because he knows what he has, what he can do, what he's going to do, what's going to happen. It's like being a passenger. If you're used to driving the car, you'll notice that the brake on the passenger side is inoperative. And the other person should brake way before they do. Or maybe they brake too late and anyway. They know what they have. You don't. They can feel the brake, in most cases, of course. Otherwise, we have a situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We all, I think, would know this verse. And it's good to hear it every now and then, because it is a verse that we also need. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. Pause there for a moment. They're despised by the world, but God is holy. And he has not chosen things that are despicable. He does not give us license to be fools. Or to do things that are wrong. We are to operate on a higher plane. And we know that. We get that throughout the New Testament. He continues, Paul, writing to these Corinthians, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Well, Joshua is not going to have much to glory about when God takes command of his army and says, I want you to get this part of our relationship right, because everything going forward is going to be based on your response to me telling you to fix this that was neglected amongst my people. Paul goes on, he says, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, that makes it clear to me, as a New Testament Christian reading about this Old Testament story, that it's an illustration for me of how I'm to live in my Christian life today with Christ, that he gets the glory. God's school of ground warfare is different from man's school of ground warfare. Now, that does not mean that what humans do in war is foolish in and of itself, the strategies, the planning. But when it comes to spiritual war, we have a different commander. We have different orders, and we have a different plan of attack and defense. We fight differently. We'll come to that again from Corinthians at some point. We might as well do it now. We all know this one, I hope. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, that is. He continues, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ. You want to win souls to Christ? You've got to get eye to eye. You have to get face to face. You have to establish a perimeter, a battleground. You have to become one-on-one, to engage people. They have to know you. It works best this way. There are exceptions, yes, but overall, if you want to be used more and more to save souls, you've got to be around people. They've got to see you. It's a good thing to build up this trust for them to say, you know, I've been watching you. You're not like one of those crazy ones. Or you're not one like one of the hypocrites. Or you're a decent person. You're a hard worker. Those things open up for us conversation that allows us to share Christ. But if we're not ready, if we're too interested in becoming one of them, then it won't work as well, because we have to remember the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He says, make knives, flint knives for yourselves here in verse 2. Now, those things don't grow on trees. The people are going to have to go get the flint and then make the knives. Someone has to do the work. Without these flint knives, the army would be in a state of disobedience. The nation would not be compliant with God. They would be disobedient. This has to be done. This is going to take a little time, but it has to be done. He says, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel. His first order, again, in the war zone, in the territory, in the promised land, was, of course, to keep it, get it right with God. We'll come back to that. But essentially, to make your put all of your army in sick bay. Now, it's likely that he did it in phases. That would be the wise thing to do. But we're not told straight out. There's some suggestion in the language that he did not have all of the men submit to the right at the same time. But even if he did, God, of course, was protecting them. This order, again, would seem weird, or the way God conducts battle often seems weird. We get another dose of it in 2 Chronicles. You might remember this one. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to Yahweh, who should sing praise, the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army, they were singing praises to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. In that case, they put the musicians at the front of the army. And I, of course, we like to joke, at least I do, because they were bad musicians and he wanted them eliminated by the enemy. But of course, that's not the case. They were singing praises to the Lord, but who fights that way? Well, the British later would fight that way, right? But bagpipes ahead in the sky. Anyhow, that would be the Scots. God's ways of fighting are not our ways. We need to be sensitive to that. And it does not mean we should be foolish, but we need to be sensitive to how God conducts war. In that case, as in all the cases where God was permitted to lead and the people obeyed, there was victory. In the case from 2 Chronicles that I just read, where they put the musicians up front singing praises to the Lord about his beauty of his holiness, not a sword had to be swung. They won the battle miraculously. And so what we have come across here are the inhabitants of Canaan living in fear, then dying by the sword, and then being judged by a holy God for their wickedness while they were on earth. And the lesson comes to us, there's nothing lighthearted about hell. There's nothing funny about dressing up like a devil. It is serious business. And these folks were being judged because of their iniquity. It was out of control. Had it continued as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have been even worse for humanity within that region of the world and perhaps engulfing all of it. This is not the first time. This was the case with before in Noah's day also. Anyway, the circumcision, a sign of separation, a sign of agreement with God. We look back at it and we know it's a type of dealing with the flesh. The Old Testament is God's picture book. And in this picture book, he teaches through type and illustration. For us in the New Testament, we look back and we see the pictures and we learn. Before attacking the enemy, God called for his people to turn the knives upon themselves. What kind of lesson is there for me? What do I, as a Christian, get out of reading that God's army, before engaging the enemy, before being his instruments in his hands, they were to turn sharp knives upon themselves? We look at that and we say, the sharp knife of self-judgment. That's what I turn on myself before I can be used by God. Jesus said it this way. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Let a man examine himself. Consider who you are in the presence of Christ, that you deal with the things that God tells you to deal with. Say you're struggling with some sin, you're struggling with it, you're fighting it, but that's what you're doing. You're fighting it in Christ, as opposed to dismissing it and encouraging it. Fundamental secret of Israel's success was Israel's God. And this right could no longer be neglected. It was neglected in the wilderness, but in the promised land, it had to be addressed. Today, of course, we Christians are not obligated to follow this right at all. It characterized Judaism. It was a big thing for the Jew. Paul received stoning. They hated him for preaching against the rites of Judaism and replacing it with the fulfillment of Messiah. And in his Galatian letter, he pointed out, he said, that system is dead. He did it in Romans. He did it, if you believe he wrote the Hebrew letter, and he does it in, as I mentioned, Galatians and Ephesians, he addresses this very thing. He says, God has set that on the side. Our relationship with him does not or is not established by this rite of circumcision. It's established by faith, by believing everything Jesus said about himself and about us and about his Father. And if you engage in circumcision to gain favor with God, you fall from grace. Galatians 5, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace, end quote. What does that mean? Who wants to find out? Raise your hand. Who wants to find out what it means to fall from grace? Because grace saves me. Plunging into low-level attempts to gain salvation by human effort, that's the law. And the Christian is warned against that. So we move on to the bottom of verse 2. He says again the second time. Now this does not mean that it was repeated on those who had already gone through it. This means the generation that had come out of Egypt were not circumcised. The males, of course. And those who were born in Egypt, they were. And this is that second generation that is now having to face this. Verse 3, so Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Now, this again is teaching us that worship comes before warfare. If you're out of fellowship with Christ, if you've not been worshiping Christ, why would you be expected to be used by him in a positive way? He can use you in a negative way. We know that from Caiaphas. I quoted him a few weeks back. Caiaphas prophesied it's expedient that one should die for the nation. He did not know what he was talking about. But John says, you know what? You just spoke a prophecy and you're too wicked to know you did it. God overruled your folly. Who wants to be Caiaphas? I'd rather be a prophet of God. And by that I mean a child of God that speaks God's word. We all prophesy when we speak God's word. That's one element of prophecy. There are several. There's predictive prophecy, of course. You sing songs. It's considered in Scripture prophetic in that it is God is very much involved and a part of it, and you can't do it without him. You cannot genuinely worship God in song without God. You can fake it, you can be an imposter, but you cannot be received in your worship without the Holy Spirit. A man must be born again, mankind, that is. But this lesson here, so he made flint knives. Now, of course, he's not carrying out the circumcisions any more than Solomon. Solomon built the temple. Yeah, well, Solomon wasn't out there with a hard hat and gloves putting the stones in place. Of course, it doesn't mean that. But this was physically painful. It would be more painful to sidestep what God is telling him. His troops, before they could be used as warriors, had to turn these knives upon themselves. They had to submit to this. None of them were going to go kicking and screaming and still be part of this army. And while they healed, while they recovered, they would be mindful of the will of God, that this was, that they were in pain in God's will. They could have escaped the pain by staying outside of his will. Are there not lessons in that for all of us? In verse 4, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. I pause there. It's worded in an unabashed way. It's, here's why. There's no walking this back. This is God's word. He says, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Now, Moses was the leader in the wilderness. He's a type of the law who could not bring the people into the promised land. Yeshua had to do that. Joshua, he was, of course, representing Jesus as our Savior, taking us out of the law and into the land, the inheritance of God's people, that fuller inheritance. Well, Moses, this leader of the wilderness, he was negligent on this right. Were it not for his wife, God would have killed him. How many of you men are like that? He's so reluctant to listen. Your wife's got to save you from God. That's the story of Moses. A shameful moment in his life. He wrote that. He put it into the record. And trying to cover himself. He writes down in his own way, I was a fool. And I had a good wife. And God preserved the record for us to see it. Israel is now becoming a nation of soldiers. Is not the church supposed to be a royal priesthood? Paul said to Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in these things. Be careful. May none of us be entangled in the affairs of the world. To carry out the work of judgment on a corrupt and depraved people, that was their mission. Our mission is to carry out a work on a depraved people, not to destroy them with the sword, but to save them with the sword. To use the word of God to preach to them the truth of God. And I'm telling you, it works best face to face. It doesn't work instantly as a rule. If you're going to be used to win souls, and Christians should be wanting this, it takes time, as I mentioned. It takes a relationship. It takes them seeing you amongst the others in the office, and in the school, in the neighborhood, wherever you find yourself. In verse 5, for all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. This coming out of the wilderness, remember the stones we read about? They put 12 stones in the Jordan River. They took 12 other stones out of the Jordan River, and they piled them up ultimately at Gilgal as a monument symbolizing ownership, that they owned the land and they could do with it as they please now as the owners. The circumcision by the flint stones, and I don't mean anything humorous in that, Betty, some of you may not have ever seen the Flintstones. It's a cultural thing. The circumcision with the flint. Okay, I got to say it a different way. The circumcision with the stones of flint symbolized God's ownership of the people. That's what the painful the process was all about. What about the church? What signs of ownership do we have? Because it's not circumcision. It is love. Agape love. Sometimes it's heavier than the stones. Sometimes it's more painful than those knives of flint. That's love. Love by the disciples of Christ symbolizes God's ownership, that they're born again, that we are born again. John's Gospel, chapter 13, By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is what makes it so incredible when Christians behave so ridiculously loveless. I mean, we have times we're moody and such. Well, you are. But I don't think any born-again Christian puts a stamp of approval on their moods. And we don't like to see them in our children. Sometimes God says, you're just looking in the mirror. Go picking on them, because you can't bounce the ball. Ishmael is a type of the flesh in the scripture. His hand was against every man, and every man's hand was against him. That's the flesh, that's the carnal nature. God says, deal with it. He says to Joshua, you need to cut that. He says to the New Testament church, you need to be in the Spirit. You need to be people of the Spirit who walk in the Spirit. And you say, I've tried my entire Christian life to walk in the Spirit, that I do not give in to the flesh. And I fail, I fail, I fail. And people see me fail. Yes, but God sees you trying. Don't you count that short. Don't you dare count that short. God said to David, you wanted to build a temple? You can't. But I'm writing it down. You wanted to do that for me. I love you, man. I love you, David. King David, what a character. All of his mess ups. And God holds him up in front of us and says, Messiah comes from the line of David. He sits on David's throne into the millennial kingdom. He's mentioning David. What a mighty God, full of mercy and forgiveness. Verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed because they did not obey the voice of Yahweh, to whom Yahweh swore that he would not show them the land which Yahweh had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then Joshua circumcised the sons whom he had raised up in their place, for they were circumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So there's the answer to verse 2, where he mentions the circumcision for the second time, those who had not experienced it. They were disobedient. The Bible never lets us be comfortable with disobedience. Even though we know, you know, you become a Christian and you soon after you find out, hey, I'm being disobedient. I don't like this. And there I did it again. And yet if the mercy of God comes to life, it's so important. And then you begin to be more merciful with other people, more kind towards other people, because you're conscious of your own ability or inability to honor the Lord. But in spite of all of that, God never makes us comfortable. He never goes and tells the pastor, make them comfortable in their sin. And quite the opposite. Make them comfortable in my mercy, which has blood all over it. And that, hopefully, would sober up anyone. And so the first circumcision of the people out of Egypt takes place in the promised land, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it should have been very meaningful to them. In a little bit, they're going to have the Passover. Well, they can't have the Passover without that rite being complied with. Not in God's promised land, he says to them. But anyway, verse 8, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Again, drastically reducing their fighting ability, their ability to protect themselves. I mean, an invasion force, when it goes into an occupied area, but ergo invasion, the first military tactics, you set a perimeter up. This is a pretty shabby perimeter. They're incapacitated. Genesis chapter 34. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. Well, let me set that up first. Remember the 12 sons of Jacob had a sister, Dinah. And she was violated, and they were unforgiving about this. They were going to take revenge. Sadly, they were going to use a holy rite as a screen, a smoke screen, for their revenge. A symbol of their holy faith is a cover-up. So they say to Shechem, okay, we'll let you marry our daughter, but you're going to have to become one of us and undergo this rite. And he wants Dinah so much, he says, okay, I'll do it. And they say, well, all the men in your village are going to have to do it. And they all do it to demonstrate their sincerity. Well, it was a plan, Levi and Simeon leading the plan all the time. We're going to kill these guys. We're going to incapacitate them. They're going to be in so much pain they can't fight. We're going to go kill them all and take what we want. And that's precisely what they did, Genesis 34. Now, it came to pass on the third day. And what I'm bringing is the painfulness, the incapacitation that was suffered by the men. It came to pass the third day when they were in pain that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. So the point is, God, are you serious? You want me to incapacitate my army to satisfy some ritual? Well, if God says yes, that's what I want you to do. It's no longer a ritual. It's a command. Faith in action. Faith can hurt. Another lesson that comes out, obeying God hurts sometimes. Sometimes it's quite wonderful. I would like a little more consistency with this. I would like it to be wonderful all the time. And I'm still not adjusting when God calls me to do things I don't like. I have long conversations about it. He just like he closes the window or something. But he never chases me out. At least I've never felt God chase Paul out. Chased Moses out. He said, enough of this. He told Moses, I don't hear about this promised land anymore. Paul saw him three times. God, okay, that's enough. Anyway, coming back to this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see, I understood that verse as a Christian, just when it came to Christ. Okay, there's hardship, but I forgot somewhere along the calling that this was to a pastor. I don't adjust well. I find my groove and I want to stay there. And God is masterful at getting us out of our groove. Because God sees a groove as a rut. And as A.W. Tozier said, a rut's a long grave. Anyway, verse 9. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. So Gilgal gets its name, rolled away, the shame. Because the world watched the Jews come out of Egypt. Word traveled fast by camel in those days. What had happened to Pharaoh and his army. And then these people stalled right in the wilderness. They just stopped. And they wandered around in circles like it's no home, nowhere that was there. Wherever they went, it was somebody else's land. Gilgal, the place of self-judgment, let's not lose sight of that, where the circumcision, the painful act took place. That's where the shame rolled away, where the pain took place. Maybe you have experienced a personal Gilgal. Maybe you've gone through something in this life that has brought shame to you in the eyes of others. You could be totally innocent. Joshua and Caleb were in this number. They were innocent, yet they bore the shame. That's why it's so meaningful to Joshua. The shame is gone. So you have this experience in your life. It lasts a long time where you live under shame, but God rolls away the shame. When he is ready, when it has served his purpose, Gilgal becomes a place of restoration where God says, I never lost sight of it. I never lost sight of you. I never stopped caring for you. I have my Gilgals. I have some that will be future ones. I don't know if I said that right, but I think you understood what I meant. Well, again, from this place where they turned the knives on themselves, they would go out to conquer, and the first battle will be an impregnable fortress. I mean, Jericho was not this, you know, wasn't, kind of plank boards up and we're just going to huff and puff and blow this thing down. This was going to be a serious first fight. And Joshua doesn't know At what cost? How many of my braves will I lose? It wasn't something that he took lightly at all. Well, verse 10, we continue. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Well, you can bet at twilight when the campfires were going, Jericho, they were shaking in their sandals, seeing the armies and armies of people camped out. I mean, this is, again, not just an army. This is a nation of over 2 million people. But the laws required from Exodus that the Passover be the participants, the men be circumcised. And so we come to another verse from Corinthians because it has something to do with the New Testament. We're going to come to a section later in Joshua where he divides the land to the tribes by lot. This is your lot. This is your lot. And sometimes you go out and you see signs that say lots for sale and there's nothing there. If there's lots for sale, how come there's nothing there? All right, anyway. Ah, got it. They're going to divide the land, and Joshua is going to assign boundaries. That's life. I don't like it either. But there are things that restrict us. But God says, this is your border. You go no further than this. You operate behind these lines. And those who go over the line are trespassers. And the world is full of them. Who is God to say? I think God is. When you say, I think God is, you're committing idolatry. It is the first commandment you have violated. It is the worst one to violate of all. Because you have told God you are not who you say you are. You will be who I say you are. Because I think God is. That's your opinion, not his, and you're wrong. The Christian hopefully says, I believe God is, as he has revealed himself in his word and through his Son. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Let's just pause here. From my own devotion time in John, and it used to be, I used to be able to fly through my devotions, you know, 3 or 4 chapters a morning. Now I get a paragraph, maybe. I think that's good, but I'm still not comfortable with it. Why am I telling you this? Point. So I'm reading in John's Gospel, I don't know, yesterday or today, maybe I reread it again today, but John's Gospel, chapter 14, considering the love that God has for us, John's Gospel 15. And there, in that beautiful section of Scripture, he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. I can't love you with the same love that the Father loved the Son. In other words, the love God has for Jesus Christ is the love that Jesus Christ has for us. You and I can't produce that kind of love. We cannot say, with the same love that the Father has for me, I can love you. We don't have that much love. We can try. We ought to go after it. My point is, you will never love your children, your spouse, your parents, or anything else as much as God loves them. And there it is in Scripture. With the same love that the Father loved me, I love you. He did not say, with the same love you have for me, I love you. That would have messed up everything. Now, that doesn't have very much to do with what I'm talking about, but I wanted to share it. Back to this. In verse 10, we look at Corinthians. Well, I guess it does in a way, because now we say, there's the Jews at the Passover table. They had to comply with the rite of circumcision. I forgot to push the timer. Oh, no, we've got another hour. Well, all right. Somebody raise my hand when the children are at the door. Raise their hand. We'll get it right. All right. 1 Corinthians. Does this have anything to do with me? Yes, when we come to the communion table, we are to be compliant. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's why when we have communion. I say, if you are not a believer of Jesus Christ, or if you're a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, and you are in flagrant sin, and you're not dealing with the sin, you need to pass and not take the communion. If you are a Christian and you are struggling, then you are compliant. When I say struggling, I mean actively trying to get out of the mess that you've gotten yourself into. Well, he says, but let a man examine himself, sharp knives. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And of course, it's associated with the communion, with the Passover meal. That's when he was it wasn't the Passover meal, but it was the day of Passover when he instituted this. He continues, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, God's not real to you. You don't understand what the cross is all about, that you're a sinner, that he's the Savior, and you can't just trample these things. Well, so it was for the Jews having this Passover, the first Passover in the Promised Land. They had to be compliant. He continues, Paul does, he says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In time, the Lord will come and say, okay, we got to notch this up some. We got to work this out. A very beautiful passage of Scripture there in Corinthians, coinciding with the events in Joshua chapter 5. Now verse 11, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Of course, he summarizes the writers saying, you know, after Jericho, they had the whole land for the year, whole new life. Everything opened up. It was a summary built into the moment. The manna, of course, was the wilderness food. It suited the wilderness journey. It was a constant reminder that God provided for them, even though they weren't where they were supposed to be. How many lessons are in that? The manna, where it was found, is very significant. God did not put the manna up high in trees or up on a mountain or deep down in some ravine where only a few, if any, could get to it. It was everywhere. Where the dew was, there was the manna. Sort of like we have Bibles everywhere, don't we? The poor have the gospel preached to them, Jesus said. When John was in prison, he sent his disciples, some of them, to Jesus to find out what is going on. If you are the Messiah, and I know you are, I baptized you, I saw the Spirit, I know what I saw. What is going on? Why am I in jail and you're just out baptizing people? Well, disciples were. Jesus said, go and tell John the things you see, the things you hear. He said, the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. When they took that message back to John, John knew what that meant. He said, this is Messiah. Nobody could do this. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the gospel is preached. He's not doing miracles apart from God's word. And so the manna, God feeding his people, himself, ergo, the communion table. Matthew again, 11:4, the poor have the gospel preached. The manna ceased for them, but it's everywhere for us. God's word is everywhere. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That means everybody can come and get it. You do not have to be a pastor to come and get God's word. Well, they could own very little in the wilderness. Now they were going to have to work hard with what they owned. Verse 13. Now we get to perhaps the best part of the chapter. But I don't know if you can, you know, it's best read than taught, perhaps. He says, verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Well, Jericho's got to fall. No question about it. Can't have that fortress in the back of the people as they march through the land. How am I going to get them out? So this is why he's looking at Jericho. And it came to pass. Joshua was by Jericho. Now God granted every place that the sole of their foot treaded upon. But he could not walk up to the doors of Jericho, knock on the gate, and say, here's your eviction notice. Please be out of here by tomorrow twilight. He had to get them out, force them out. Just like your flesh. You become a Christian. God says every place the sole of your foot treads upon. But you cannot just serve your flesh an eviction notice and expect the flesh to honor it. By nature, it fights anything you give it that has come from God. He says, a man stood opposite with his sword drawn in his hand. Hammer cocked. That's what that means. He's locked and loaded. He is ready to go. There's nothing holding him up. That's the idea behind this. And it's a picture for Joshua to get in his head. And when he goes back to camp, he's going to have a lot of conversation. He goes out for a stroll to consider his strategy. And there is this man with his sword out. It speaks of so many things. We don't have time to get into it all. One of them is, yeah, justice has been delayed on this promised land for these depraved people, but it has not been stopped. Here it is, and you are it. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? It's a fair question. I don't think anybody else is around. I think it's just these two. In verse 14 comes the answer. So he said, no, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, he said no. I don't think it was said like I read it. We wouldn't have had the result, I don't think, that we got with Joshua falling down his face before this man with the sword. I think it was more, he said no, like that. Because no it can be a brutal word. Most of us have a problem with no. Someone has a good idea and the person in the decision maker says, no, it's not well received. Many people leave churches because no has visited them. Why did you leave that church? No. That's why, if you want to know. So the answer, what does it mean? Richard Wambrand, in his book, Tortured for Christ, and you, if you haven't read Richard Wambrand's book, Tortured for Christ, I would suggest it. It's high school level. Anyway, of course, he was a preacher, and he was arrested and just taken off to Romanian prison, and there he was, for years, he was abused. And he talks about this passage, and he says, I don't hate the communists. If you were to ask me, he says, I hate communism. I hate what it stands for. I do anything I can to see it off the earth. He understood it was a religion pretending to be a political system. He says about this passage, no one could say this kind of an answer but a divine, but God. And he applied it to his own life. He says, if you ask me, do you hate the communist, the people? His answer would be no. Because he's a love for them that transcends the natural senses. He's not for or against. He's for God preaching the gospel. And here, the commander of the army is saying, I'm not for you and I'm not for Jericho. I am for God. That's the answer. And there's more to it. I just can't pull it all out. But I know it. I read it. I said, that word stops Joshua. Are you for us? No. Are you for them? No. Then who are you for? No. Look at me. How can I say that? Because he says, I am the commander. As commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come. The voice, the look of it all. This response of Joshua tells us everything. Well, let's take the words of Jesus, because it's the same thing. John chapter 15, verse 4, he said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There's no place else to go for life. The commander says, there's no other army, there's no other cause. This sword is for the cause of God. And you are either with God or you are not. And so, but as the commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come. Joshua, recognizing the supernatural character, the tones, the way he said it, the way he looked. Had it been just words, I don't think he would have fallen down as he did before him. As it says, and he fell on his feet and he worshipped him. That would have been a violation of the first commandment, had not this commander been worthy. Joshua knew this was what we know to be a Christophany. It's an appearance in human form of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He says, and what does my Lord say to his servant? He surrenders to his lordship. In other words, God is commander, and I submit. I don't resist. Those who do resist run into problems. Verse 15. Then the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now someone might struggle with, why is sandal singular? Why is toothbrush singular? It's a teeth brush. Anyhow. No sense in fighting over these incidentals. So anyway. Let's have a word from our sponsors. So Joshua knew, of course, his leadership depended on his submission, and so, of course, he does submit. And in these words, take the sandal off your foot. Oh, let's read it from Exodus, because his teacher first got it. This is so nice, because remember when Elijah was taken up by the fire in a chariot, and Elisha said, my captain, oh, that's Woodsworth, but I forgot. I forgot a complete blank because I'm still in the bathroom looking at my teeth brush. Oh, my master. And he's just taken. He exclaimed, my master. Well, when it was time for Elisha to die, the king said the same thing of him. And so there's something very beautiful in being able to be like your teacher. And this is what is happening now to Joshua. He was not the man in his own head that Moses was, but to God he was every bit, because God was the one that was making him so. And so here it was said, when Moses stood before the bush and he said, God speaking to him, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And here, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. It's sort of like asking the general, where is headquarters? And the general would respond, wherever I am standing. And God is saying, wherever I stand, it's holy. He's given every place the sole of their foot will tread upon, but yet God still owns it. And when he shows up, it's holy. What about the New Testament? Are we still to have this sense of holiness, purity, uncreated goodness, a sense of it? Yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Be you holy, for your Father is holy. Hey, that's the old King James. Be ye holy. Leviticus chapter 10, this is Moses talking to Aaron. After Aaron's two eldest sons just lost sight of the whole thing, we won't go into the details, but of course lightning came out from God and struck them dead. Because they were priests and they did what they were not supposed to do, and God dealt with them instantly. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So we go back to the Christian that's struggling, and we say, how can that Christian that is struggling dare approach a holy God? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That's the standard answer, and it is correct. But there's so much more in illustration from the Old Testament. Again, the life of David. A man that blew it when it came to certain things with people, but he never blew it with God. His understanding of who God is, his holiness. You say, how can you separate the two? Because the flesh separates from the spirit. And that's where the war is. And it just so happens that God put David's life out there in the open for all of us to see, not so that we could judge David and belittle him, but that we could learn lessons on how to deal with them. How do you top, create in me a clean heart, O God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. How do you top that? Who can write that from the bottom of their heart except a sinner that is forgiven? And that's when he wrote it. He didn't write that when his bones waxed old and he was resisting God. He wrote that when God dealt with him. So God gave Joshua rights to this land, and he was going to have to take it. It says here in the bottom of verse 15, and Joshua did so. He was always doing so. We covered that in the introduction to the man's life. He's a true type of Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus speaking, I always do those things that please him. I can honestly say I sometimes do those things that please him. And we're all that way. Well, at the command of Joshua, they would go up against Jericho, and then all the nations that were in the land that occupied this promised land, and they would prevail. And we'll pick it up in chapter 6, hopefully next session, where Jericho falls. Let's pray. Our Father, lessons abound in your word because of you. You've set it up that way. You intended it to do just that thing to us. Give us lessons that we would be better equipped at serving you. We thank you for these things. May you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.